As you're being seated, if you take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter for a number of weeks now. In fact, we began last fall, I believe. We still find ourselves in chapter 5. In fact, we're still in the same portion of Scripture that we had last week. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, as we consider words that Peter gave in reference to the elders of Christ's church, the leadership of Christ's church. Now, last time we made the observation that this passage offers a description of and a mandate to the authentic elder in Christ's church, that is, the one who is charged to lead. In the Presbyterian church, we have elders and deacons. Elders are charged to give spiritual oversight to the flock and to offer leadership and to teach God's word, whereas the office of deacon is one of sympathy and service. It is one where those who are charged with that office are to offer a degree of leadership by caring for the congregation, for widows, for those without resources, for those in need, and also for the care of the property of the church. We looked at the terminology used by Peter last time we were together, and we focused on that concept of shepherd in his description of the elder, shepherd the flock of God. And we realized that there was a comprehensive portrait of what it means to be a shepherd based upon numerous other places in Scripture. There's sometimes that there are small things in Scripture that certainly demand our attention, but then we move on to other matters. And there are times where we read something, a concept or a fragment, that seems to open up a whole bunch of Scriptures, or lead us to other places in Scripture, I should say, that help us to focus on a particular theme or an item. And that's the way it is with the concept of shepherd. A concept is used throughout the Old and New Testaments, and it's also employed by Jesus as one of the most comprehensive terms to describe his ministry to his disciples and subsequently to us as children, all of his followers. And so we explored the whole concept of shepherd last time we were together. And we got a portrait of what the leader in Christ's church looks like. And you remember I had 2 points. We wanted to talk about his duties, that is, what the elder is called to do, and also his character, that is to say, what the elder is called to be. And we didn't get past the first point. So we'll continue this morning. We focused on the duties of the elder last time. Peter's words, as well as a number of other places in supporting scriptures through the Old and New Testament, led us to 4 essential duties of the elder, or the shepherd of Christ's church. And if you remember, those duties were to love the sheep, to protect the sheep, to lead the sheep, and to feed the sheep. Through the study of the word, through preaching and teaching, educating God's people to be what God has called them to be. And finally, we applied what we learned not only in terms of our understanding of the duties of an elder, but also to the sphere of individual Christian duty. Because all Christians are called to practice these duties to a lesser or greater degree. That is to say, all believers are called to love one another. We're called to protect one another, to look out for one another, to admonish, to lead, and to teach one another in the way of righteousness. And so while Peter's main thrust is to the elders, it certainly could be expanded to all of us. Male and female, young and old, whether we've known the Lord for a short time or walked with Christ for a long time. We talked about those duties, and we tried to flesh out what that looks like in life in the 21st century. And so this morning I want to shift gears and talk not about the duties, those tangible things that elders ought to do in their service, that we as Christians ought to follow as their example, but also our character. Last time we talked about the external. This morning I'd like to talk about the internal for a few moments, the heart of the matter, the heart of the matter. It's often been said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That is absolutely true, I believe. Sin has so affected us and distorted our understanding of everything that we get things messed up. And so we need to go back to the heart. And you'll notice in verse 2 where I was that last time, it says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." And then Peter turns to three negative statements. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And finally, in verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now, why does Peter present all of this in the negative? You'll notice the word "not" is used three times, once in verse 2, or I should say twice in verse 2 and once in verse 3. Perhaps because there's so many examples of men serving in office throughout biblical history with wrong motives and objectives and attitudes, which led to numerous examples of corruption and presumption and contempt for God's presence, especially in terms of formal worship. We read about that to some degree this morning in Malachi chapter 1. The priests, the equivalent, the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament pastor, became lazy. They developed an attitude that was rather casual and cavalier. That is to say, they showed up to the temple. They went through the formalities of worship. But there was a sense of God's not present. That we're doing this because this is what we always do. And so the sense of awe and the sense of reverence was not present. Hence, Malachi chapter 1 and God's complaint against his people in general, but in particular against the priests, against those who should have known better. The leadership became presumptive, began to take the things of God for granted, subsequently treating them as trivial. In summary, they were serving in the wrong place for all the wrong reasons. God condemned all of this. And so Peter seems to give us a sobering challenge with regard to our motives and objectives in the Christian life, and specifically how these motives and objectives play out in Christian ministry. And so our outline this morning will be as follows. Number one, we're going to take a look at a challenge to our internal foundational drive as Christians in general and as officers in particular. And then number two, a challenge to our external motives and objectives. I think this is clear in verses 2 and 3. Although I couldn't get much past that little fragment of verse 2, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. It's tough to get past that this week. There's so much in Scripture related to that little fragment, both for officers and for we Christians in general, in terms of our behavior, in terms of our attitude, in terms of the way we carry ourselves. Not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be. It's a challenge to our internal motivation. What drives me to do what I'm doing in the Christian ministry or in the Christian life? Now, understand what I'm saying there. There's a big difference between must and being willing. There are a lot of things we must do in life. We have obligations that we must keep. You sign a contract as a teacher, you keep that obligation throughout the year. Times I've woken up on a Sunday morning and looked at my wife and said, "I don't want to go to work today." She said, "You must, because you're the pastor." I realize I have an obligation, a job to perform. There are things that we know we must do. But what I'm talking about is more internal. It's more subjective. That is to say, what drives you? What is that internal motivation inside of you? Is it that you simply must because you feel a sense of obligation? Because you feel a sense that this is part of my history, part of my tradition? Perhaps my parents taught me this? Or is it because you're willing to? That's what I'm talking about. It's a big, big difference between must and willing when it comes to the heart. A lot of people must, they know they must remain married. The question is, are they willing to make something out of their marriage? To have that sense of passion and desire and growth and development. A lot of people grow up in churches, and they know that when Sunday morning rolls around, they must go to church. But later on, the challenge of Scripture is, are you willing? Is there a desire internally inside of you that these things are real and that I want to take hold of the covenant myself as a young man or a young woman? Well, that's what I want to look at this morning for a few moments as I fight the clock. It's always my enemy on a Sunday morning with a sermon. Not because you must, but because you're willing. There shouldn't be a sense of obligation. Am I serving out of a sense of obligation? A sense that no one else will do it? So that I'll volunteer? Or we need to keep the cogs turning? There's no sense of genuine calling and a desire to serve from the heart. That's always hard for a pastor to stomach. You don't want to beat the bushes to find men to serve in office. Nor do you want to put someone there who is not prepared. It's very, very important to wait on the Lord. Get somebody who is willing to be a part. And that's why we read Malachi chapter 1. That is a lengthy passage. It's a very sobering passage. Because in those days, the leadership were showing up, and God was saying, where is the respect due my name? Why do you place defiled food on my altar? How can you say the Lord's table is contemptible? You sniff at it. And you say, my, what a burden. You wouldn't give offerings like this to your governor, would you? Why would you give them to me? And then very boldly, God says, I wish you'd just shut the door. You know, the modern equivalent of that would be God saying, I wish you'd shut the door and stop lying to the community that you're a church. If you don't believe that I'm present, then it really is wood, hay, and stubble and worthless for you to simply go through the motions. You see, the modern equivalent of Malachi chapter 1 is when people show up to church, when the pastor shows up to church, and we think we need to get the music right, and we need to make sure that the thermostat is right, and make sure that everyone's comfortable, and that the parking is right. And we get all of these things in our minds that are important, and we forget that God is present. We forget that we have to stop for a few moments during the course of our week and recognize His presence. But you see, that's the equivalent of seeing the offering as contemptible. When we show up to church and we play Rate a Rev or Rate a Service. How'd you like the service? Well, the music wasn't to my liking. Well, the sermon was dull. Well, I just didn't get a lot out of it. I didn't get some news I could use. I often want to go out of being a pastor and go into the cafeteria industry. Because then I could, with integrity, serve the customer what they want. See, that's not why we're here. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't live to cater to our needs like that. It caters to much deeper needs and longings. And that is for the presence of God. So often we can be so superficial when we come to worship or when we come to God's house or when we consider the church in general. And just like the people in the day of Malachi, we're not aware of the fact that He is present. I didn't read chapter 2 of Malachi, but listen to the words of chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, as he continues. Now this is the admonition I have for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them. He said, I want to have a covenant with you like I have with Levi, the first priest. He says, my covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many away from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Malachi was saying a true priest, a true follower of my name, one who truly gives instruction, stands in awe of me. He comes to the house of God to worship. Not to get news he can use, Not to hear a fuzzy puppy story to get him through the week, but to have an encounter with the living God so that his life is changed from the inside out. His character is changed. His priorities are changed. His reasons for living change. He becomes the man or the woman that God intended him to be. Because there is a willingness to say, I want to revere his name. I want to honor his name. That's what takes place in worship. It is a hard, sweaty business. It is not a spectator sport. It is coming in, as they did in the Old Testament, and praying and seeking the face of God and saying, Lord, how will this affect the way that I carry myself this week? When I'm tempted to sin, when I'm tempted to do something or say something wrong, will your presence be there with me? Malachi says, yes, just as the Lord Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But you've got to believe that I'm present with you at all times. And that it matters what takes place in this book, the Bible, and subsequently in your life, where you work, where you play. Jeremiah, the Bible says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds. Because you have scattered the flock and driven them away, and you have not bestowed care on them, you will be dealt with. There is a sense in which there needs to be an inward willingness, not a sense of obligation. You don't go to church to get the son of a gun over with. You go to the church of the living God and you have a quiet time on a daily basis because you're hungry down deep inside of you, longing for God, longing for a sense of significance and purpose to know that your life has meaning. Watched a movie last night, 13 Conversations About One Thing, a marvelous flick made in the early part of this century. And that movie depicted a highly trained PhD professor of mathematics and physics, but also one who was an attorney, one who was a prosecutor in New York City. Then there was another man who was an insurance manager in a company rising up the ladder. There was another woman who served as a maid. And all four of these individuals had friends and relationships and one thing in common, their pursuit of happiness, their sense of significance. And the professor thought that all of life could be reduced to a mathematical equation. And the attorney, the prosecutor, thought all of life is nothing but black and white. People are guilty. People are innocent. And the manager thought all of life is very pragmatic. I work, I put in my time, and therefore I should be promoted. I should be compensated. And the maid, the worker, the service worker, just had some sort of a Pollyanna optimistic view of life. Throughout that movie, you kept seeing these individuals encounter difficulties and trials and tribulations as they asked the question, what is the significance of life? Is it just a matter of playing games? Is it just a matter of making a buck? Is life just a mathematical equation? Or is there something more? And what I love about that movie is it doesn't answer the question. In all of those areas, the Christian has the answer. Because life revolves around Jesus. Time and history revolve around Jesus. And there is a sense in which we lose our lives in Him to find them. Our eyes are open whenever we discover that our meaning and purpose and significance is rooted in the personal relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And subsequently, we begin to grow up and live. Is there a willingness? Or is that sense of must there? I love the story in Leviticus chapter 10 of Aaron's sons. You remember Aaron, the priest? He had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And one day, these young priests took their censers and put fire in them. And they offered unauthorized fire to the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died right there before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. See, these young boys were raised in a Christian home, and they knew all the motions. But they approached God with a trivial, flippant attitude. And as a result, God made it clear in that place and in other places like it that you will not treat me like this. Now understand what I'm saying. There are a lot of people in life that go through life and act as if God is totally irrelevant. I think that what we're doing here on Sunday morning is absolutely silly. They don't see the metaphysical world. And they're going to be content with this life. And they're going to head to judgment. But what I'm saying is that God will not allow one of his children to go on like that. He will wake up their heart and help them to see and recognize these things are serious matters. That there is a God, that he does care. Eli's sons were the same way. But they weren't silly and flippant like Aaron's sons. They were more proactive in their sin. They had no regard for the Lord, according to 2 Samuel 2. The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. They treated the Lord's offering with contempt. And even Eli was very old. He heard about all these things that they were doing. They would steal the meat that was offered to the people before it was boiled, according to what the word said for them to do. They would even sleep with the women at the gate of the temple when they came to worship. And these guys had no regard for the presence of God. But at least they were honest about it. I suppose they were still serving in the office of priest. But you see how far away your heart can get? You can be serving in that office as an elder or a priest or a pastor, and your heart be so far from the things of God. And whether you treat them flippantly and you go through the motions, or whether you blatantly sin against God like Eli's sons, it doesn't really matter because all of them died. God hates that sort of thing. He wants an inward desire. He wants a heart that is ablaze. Now let me contrast that and be a little positive this morning. You know, the old saying is, a good sermon ought to warm your heart and it ought to tan your hide. We don't have tanning of the hide. Let's warm the heart a little bit. Notice the contrast of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these verses, 1 Timothy 3:1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, you see the internal motivation? If anyone has this desirable ambition to serve, it is not wrong to want to lead, to serve, to be like Jeremiah, who realized there's something inside of me that has to come out. And I want to serve, I want to speak. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, that is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's irrelevant. It doesn't make sense. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You ever notice that Paul didn't turn a balanced phrase? He didn't say that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's wisdom to those who are being saved. He said it's power. What this world needs is not more advice. It doesn't need another philosophy. It doesn't need another talking head on the television. What it needs is power. Maybe that's what you need in your life. You look inside of your heart and wonder, is it really there? Is the power of the gospel really active? Maybe I see it in my dad or my mom, but I don't see it in myself. God, make it real. That's what God wants. I love Romans 9, 1 through 4. I speak the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish myself cursed, cut off from Israel, for the sake of my brothers. Paul was saying, if only my Jewish friends would believe, I'd be willing to be cursed. Now there is a man who is driven by something that is eternal, something that is real, his relationship to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks. both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul lived in the Roman Empire, the zenith of technological development, with the Roman architecture and the Roman roads and the Roman Senate and all the other things that Rome had to offer, that talking about a Jew who died on a stick outside the wall of Jerusalem seemed embarrassing. But Paul said, I have a relationship with him and he's changed my life. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It means something to me. It's not just a fairy tale. It is real. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach the gospel. I love the words of 2 Corinthians 5. Since then we know what it is, the fear of the Lord, Paul says. We try to persuade men. If we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You lose your life, you'll find it. Paul said, I am compelled to preach. You know, if you go to China, you'll find a mighty river called the Yangtze. And that magnificent river flows throughout China. It is not a meandering river. That is, it's not shallow. It's deep. And so when the water runs up against the sides or the banks of that river, it forces it down deeper. And so the further that river travels, the mighty Yangtze, the more power is developed in it. That's a picture of our relationship to Christ. The more you get to know Jesus Christ, the more you lose your life in him, the more you seek him and look down deep and read his word and pray, the more you develop that force in your life like the mighty Yangtze. And there is direction, there's meaning, there's purpose. There's a sense of significance. You can say with the Apostle Paul, whether I live or die, I'm going to preach Christ. Summary. An elder must be driven internally, not by a faulty sense of obligation or the pressure of family and tradition, but because of an inward driving, authentic sense of zeal and reverence for the things of God. And further, if this is true for the elder, then it naturally follows that it's true for all of us as believers. The scripture makes this abundantly clear. I want you to ask yourself this morning, am I eager? Am I zealous? Am I compelled? Am I convicted about any of these things? As a young person, do I find my identity in Jesus Christ? Saw a young lady the other day, not 16 years old, put something on her Facebook about boys and about, you know, being too intimate with them and that sort of thing. And I wonder, where are your parents at? Does somebody not care and love you enough to say something to you? And I wasn't harsh or unkind, but I was firm. Sent her a message as to, why don't you respect yourself? You're not a piece of trash. You're made in the image of God. Yes, you're a sinner, but you've been redeemed in Christ. He's got a plan for your life. Why do you write this trash about yourself? She really had no answer. See, you won't say the hard thing like that unless you believe the truth. And you believe it so much that you have to communicate it, even at the cost of a relationship. Look at your life and say, well, my parents are Christians. My grandparents were Christians. Well, so what? What about you? What's in your heart? Is there a zeal? Is there a desire? Can you say with David in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. There was no partial devotion on the part of David as he praised God. Can you say with Jesus in John 2, zeal for thy house will consume me. These things ought to consume us, ladies and gentlemen. I don't mean going through life as a holy Joe or a holy Jane. What I mean is an authentic encounter with Jesus Christ, reading his word daily, asking him what his will is for your life. Stop trying to plot and control and plan your course for life, but losing your life and saying, Jesus, whatever it is you want, I want. And I want you to guide my wanter. I want you to lead me where you want me to be. Aaron's sons and Eli's sons were classic examples of youth growing up surrounded by the things of God, but with little to no impact upon their hearts, which ultimately led to tragedy. You can know Bible verses and you can know the scriptures and even theology. But the question is not how many times you've been through the Bible, but how many times it's been through you. Is there a change inside of you? Is it because you must? Or is it because you're willing? Can we grasp the Lord's desire as expressed in his criticism of the church at Laodicea? Remember those words in Revelation 3? I would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. In other words, I wish you to be hot with devotion, hot with a desire and a passion for me, or else cold as ice. But because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Those words are meant to be expressive. Because the written page ought to get our attention. God wants a fiery, passionate devotion. I don't mean silly and nonsensical. You know, some people talk about being on fire for Jesus. I think about somebody setting fire to somebody with gasoline and a match. No. Being on fire for Jesus means that with your thinking, you're devoted to giving yourself to God. You want to know what he thinks. With your emotions, you want to know what he feels. And with your actions, you want to obey Christ as Paul did, because he obeyed and went to the cross. You see, Paul's whole attitude is, I can't get enough of Jesus Christ. That's why he said, it'd be better for me to die and go on and be with him. Paul was so conscious of his presence that he couldn't really choose between living and dying. He wanted to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why he said, if one died for all, therefore all died. I need to die to myself. I need to quit demanding my rights. I need to quit saying, what's in it for me? I need to quit trying to go through life trying to satisfy my passions and my appetites and die. That's what Paul did. It's going to show up in our lives, whether we must or whether we're willing to serve in office or to simply walk with Jesus. It's going to show up in our attitude about the things of God, our priorities, the usage of our time, our resources, our money, our gifts, the mate that we choose, whether or not we respect ourselves. It'll all show up. Is it because I must, or is it because I'm willing? Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now lead in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's attitude about life is, I'm not living for Jesus as he lived for me. And I want to continue striving to do so every time I take a breath. May God give us grace to do that. May he convert us first, genuinely convert us. So don't go through life playing some game about being converted, but have a love and a passion and a desire to follow him, to confess our sins, to start wherever we're at and get in the race. May he increase that and expand it throughout our church, that our church would be all that he would want it to be, so that he could say to all of us, well done, good and faithful servant, at the end of time when he returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of sacred scripture which resonate in our hearts. And Father, I pray this morning that you would apply these words. Father, we would do a diagnosis and determine whether it's because we must or because we are willing as we seek to serve you. Is there a love and a passion and a devotion to Jesus? Or is it something else? Father, work in our hearts, especially as officers, as elders and deacons, as leaders in Christ's church, but subsequently perform surgery. I beg you by your Spirit in all of our hearts, that we may hunger and thirst and follow after Jesus as believers for the rest of our lives by faith. Father, make it so. We'll give you praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.